But 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon on Satan's media campaign down in Falfield. And a number of questions came up, particularly on the category that I dealt with, which I entitled Satan's Relationship Campaign. I broke it down into a number of areas: equality of the sexes, integration of races, emotional drama, morality. But the last one was me, myself, and I, the me, myself, and I generation. And I turned over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd just like to turn over there with me. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I pointed out that this says here, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now the word perilous in some translations is actually, or perilous times, is actually translated as times of stress. It's going to be a time of stress. And the indication as to why it's a time of stress, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." And then it gives a list of things where, loving themselves, they're breaking the very laws of God. And it is quite clear that these times of stress are really largely to do with men loving themselves, and this was a major problem. I also mentioned in that particular category, and in that particular sermon, something that several of our ladies have taken interest in, and that is the fly lady. Now, originally she got the word fly lady because she was a fly fishing instructor. But the word fly in this fly lady, which is basically to do with tidying the house, keeping on top of things, and allowing and helping women to do that. There's nothing wrong whatever in the physical areas that she is dealing with. The physical areas of looking after the home and how to look after the home and having time for herself, for yourself and so on. There's not a problem with that. But the problem comes is that that word fly, she finally realized what it means, and that is finally loving yourself. And I pointed out and I said, look, here is part and parcel of the me, myself, and I generation, and there is a fundamental problem with that. Now, out of all the questions that I got, it was on this that all the major questions arose. There was, I don't think I even remember anything from anywhere else. But I pointed out there are two ways of God, not two ways of God, there's the way of God, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, the way of get and the way of give. And if you look at this way that we are supposed to go, this way which is difficult, which is, he says, broad is the way that leads to death, but narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And I always think of it as this, almost like going through this open field. And there's a little narrow path that you're walking down, and on either side of the path is a ditch. And on the one ditch, you can have this idea of self-worthlessness, which is what she basically counteracts. But the other ditch on the other side is basically self-love and importance. They're both selfish. They're not the way. It's not part of the way of God. And as I say, that's something that I have in my own mind as to the way in which we are to walk. We have this narrow track that weaves down, and it talks about sin being giving an understanding of being off that track, of making sure it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, each individual law is, if you like, out in the field there somewhere as you're going down this track. And if you're off track and you go and you suddenly find yourself sinning, then fine, you know that you're off the track. But it doesn't get you back onto the track again. Getting back onto track takes something different. Now, by way of introduction today, I want to cover an aspect of this which I think hopefully will answer many of the questions. By way of introduction, what I want to do today is I want to mention a story. I've mentioned this story in the past within sermons, but I think it's worthwhile mentioning it, particularly in connection to the subject that I want to deal with today. When we first came down to Wales, We came down primarily for economic reasons. We were economic migrants down to Wales. We could buy a place down here, whereas over in the southeast we could barely afford a terraced house with a mortgage and everything else wrapped around my neck. So we thought, well, we'll go ahead and we'll come down to Wales in order to have the kind of life style that I feel that we wanted to give the children. We wanted them to grow up in the countryside. We did not want to be burdened with a huge mortgage. In fact, we didn't have any mortgage. We managed to come down and buy the cottage that we had outright for £1,000 and the field next door for £750. Now, it cost us a little bit to put it right, and over the years an awful lot has been added to that. But that was the reason for doing so. However, there were a lot of people back in the 70s, which is the time that we came down, in the mid-70s, that were also coming down to Wales for other reasons. And the kind of reasons I'm talking about, I didn't actually bring the book along, I made a photocopy of the front. I don't know how many of you have actually seen this, Schumacher's A Small is Beautiful. Ah, you can't even read it, it's, the colour's gone. Anyway, that is a photostat of the cover, Small is Beautiful, by Schumacher. And then the subtitle says, it's a study of economics as if people mattered. You see, a lot of people were coming down here into Wales at that time with the self-sufficiency movement. This is in the 70s. And they're trying to get away from the rat race, coming down, buying a bit of land, and being self-sufficient. And there's a particular individual, this Schumacher gave the economic side. Let me read some of this, the actual flyleaf. It says, a book of heart and hope, downright common sense about the future. The basic message in this tremendously thought-provoking book is that a man is pulling the earth and himself out of equilibrium by applying only one test to everything he does, money, profits, and therefore giant corporations. We have got to ask instead, what about the cost in human terms, in happiness, health, beauty, and conserving the planet? Now, that was a review from the Daily Mail on this book, Small is Beautiful, by Schumacher. And as I said, people were coming down into this area and they were buying plots of land. They were trying to get back to the earth, trying to get back to a more simple existence. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, nothing at all. In fact, when we think about the millennium, a great deal of the millennium is going to be a back-to-the-land movement, and it's going to be a small-is-beautiful type of existence. Exactly what it'll be, I don't know, but every indication is that it's going to be that, certainly in what we would call today the developing world. Notice what it says in Genesis 2. Just turn over to Genesis 2. Now, you think, well, what's this got to do with the subject at hand? You'll see in a little while. But notice in Genesis 2, in verse 7, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he'd formed. It was Christ who planted Eden. He actually made the garden. He designed it. I presume he created it by using his word, but I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't actually get in there with his hands and dig in the earth and plant some plants. And as far as our God is concerned, he has designed that garden for man to live in. So there's nothing wrong with gardening. There's nothing wrong with having a rural environment, which is all these people were wanting. But there's a man not far away from us. I won't give his name because we're actually broadcasting over the internet, but this particular individual had about 20 acres. There was a person who was the almost like the guru of the self-sufficiency movement. His name was John Seymour. And John Seymour wrote several books. He'd been living this way for years prior to this back to the land movement, and he just kind of cashed in on it. He had actually a training farm called Vakongal, which is up over near Crimmock, not very far from where we are now. But he had a right-hand man, and this right-hand man had a distinct disagreement with him. The reason was that he looked towards Schumacher and Small is Beautiful and the need for family-based units to get the health and the happiness and everything else out of this movement, because that's what they're looking for. So he finally busted up with John Seymour, and he lived about 2 miles, probably about 2 miles, 3 miles from us, in a small farm of about 20 acres that he bought. And we used to go around there. I actually did some work for his father. I was building at the time, and I would go, went in and put a septic tank in and laid out the various area for his father, who retired down to this small holding. And if you went to see him, he would allocate you about a quarter of an hour. He lived basically as a French peasant, and he did it deliberately. He actually was a linguist. He studied and taught French at university level. A very intelligent man. In the garden, in the actual small holding, in the farm, the 20 acres, he had woodland, and he would cut his own wood, and all the heating, all the cooking, everything else was done by wood. He had animals for milk, for butter, for cheese. He had a vegetable garden of about an acre, and he would toil from dawn to dusk in this vegetable garden of about an acre. He had about half an acre of rye that he rotated, and this rye, being this French professor that he was, he in fact rotated it around the vegetable plot. And this half an acre of rye, this rye grew, it was actually a thatching rye, and it grew 6 feet tall, over 6 feet, it towered above you, this huge thatching rye, and therefore he could thatch his barns if necessary from the stalk of this rye. And he ground all his bread from the rye. He was self-sufficient. I mean, the only thing he bought was oranges and bananas, because he didn't quite manage to get rid of oranges and bananas in our climate. But he was self-sufficient. Of all of us that were around the area, and there were many people came down into that area, several of our friends were trying to do something similar. Only this individual, really, I would call a success in that area. But I heard that he was leaving one day, and I went round to see him. I said, look, I've heard you're leaving. Why is that? He said, well, we're going to go down and I'll be teaching. I'm going to go back to university. I said, well, what kind of place have you got? Because you're over in the southeast somewhere. I said, what kind of place do you have? And he said, oh, just a semi. And I said, why? He says, oh, I just want to change. And I just could not understand it at all. The whole, everything that he'd worked for, he got rid of and sold up, and he went back to suburbia again. This was around about the 80s. I'm not sure whether it was the early 80s, was it something like that? I can't remember exactly. But he was teaching French back in university again. He used to mark papers in French as a means of income when he was down here. But he'd worked like a slave on this place for year after year. It must have been in the early to mid-80s that he decided to finally jack it all in. And about 6 months later, he was dead. He'd committed suicide. Now, the question is, why? What was going on in his mind? Well, what I want to talk about today is a mistake that we've all got. And that mistake really is that we try and put human solutions to spiritual problems. You see, this individual, and he was a close friend of ours, this individual who committed suicide, he could see the need for this earth to be changed. There is a spiritual problem there. Schumacher, in his book Small is Beautiful, deals with a spiritual problem. He doesn't have the solution, though. Because the solution is a spiritual solution. It is coming from God, and that's the only source of the solution. If you try and put a physical solution to a spiritual problem, you will end up in the same kind of mindset as my friend had. In other words, you'll be distraught. You'll find that it just doesn't work. Because spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. If we go back again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we were reading earlier on, back in 2 Timothy 3, where it says, know this, in the last days, times of stress will come, for men shall be lovers of themselves, It doesn't end there. It goes on. It goes down to verse 13. It says, evil men and seducers, those that will try and twist the truth, shall become worse and worse, both deceiving and even being deceived themselves. And what are they going to be deceived from? He says, but you continue in the things that you've heard and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice what it says. Wise to salvation, which is a form of rescue, through faith. Bear that in mind, because we'll be coming back to that. Which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature. That's what it's all about. That's what our life is about. Thoroughly furnished to all good works, so that we can in the future be ready to take the position that we are supposed to be taking. Thoroughly furnished to all good works. So that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the mistake of putting human solutions to spiritual problems. And in a process, I hope, we'll answer many of these questions that have come up. Because that is the essence of what I'm talking about, why I talk about Fly Lady the way I do. I'm not saying don't go ahead and read what Fly Lady has to say about physical things. The physical points she gives about putting your house right are good. They're right. But if you go, or you or I go, and take what she has to say about spiritual problems and giving physical, human solutions to those problems, which are still self-centered, we are going to be off track. And we are not going to do what it says here, which is be perfect and thoroughly furnished to all good works, and going into the future with those good works. Because those good works is what we're going to have to actually do in the future. I've broken it down into four individual points. The first one is a basis of fundamentals of repentance. Because really, the fundamentals of repentance we've got to understand. Every last one of us has got to understand this. And this really is what he's talking about. Human solutions to spiritual problems, we're missing the basic point of repentance, what repentance is all about. Secondly, I want to talk about this idea of self-sufficiency, because that had a great effect on our lives, because of the friends that we had out in the world who were trying to put these human solutions on spiritual problems. I can think of a couple literally who used to live just below us, where my parents finally bought later on. Completely, I mean, just totally busted up. It was just complete, utter chaos. They had the land. They had the ideas. They came down for this good life. Completely and totally disintegrated because of spiritual problems. Spiritual problems that needed spiritual solutions, and they had no clue as to how to put those spiritual things into effect. Thirdly, I want to talk about a number of areas, things like management technique, sales training, assertiveness training, that kind of thing, because you'll find it in the workplace. You find a good deal of this kind of thing, where they're trying to deal with spiritual problems, and they're trying to do it using physical solutions to them, and it doesn't work. We've got to be aware, and we've got to be able to sift through, taking out the physical ideas that are there, using those, yes, but discarding the ideas to do with the spirit, and putting instead what God has to say about it. And finally, I wanted to go into the help yourself philosophy, and also that includes Fly Lady. Now, okay, I know Fly Lady is to do with getting your house in order, but she goes into the same kind of ideas. This finally loving yourself is the same kind of idea as the self-help books that you'll find. And we'll go into there and see some of those. Let's have a look at the fundamentals of repentance then, as a kind of a basis to what I've got to say in the Bible study. Over in Job 42, Now, the entire book of Job is to do with self-righteousness. That's the heart, core, and thrust. Here was somebody who had spiritual problems, i.e. how to be righteous, and was using human solutions to that problem. In other words, you become self-righteous. You are righteous by yourself, under your own steam, from a human perspective. That doesn't work, and God needed to get that across. But I tell you, Job had an enormous success in the physical realm. This individual I was talking about in the kind of self-sufficiency realm, far better than I ever did. His garden was immaculate. Is the way he looked after his land, his animals, and everything else that he did. It was just wonderful. We looked up to him in that regard. But he had spiritual problems, and he tried to give human solutions, and it killed him, literally, quite literally. It drove him to suicide. In Job 42, Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything. Nothing, no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered that which I didn't understand. Things are too wonderful for me that I didn't know. Here I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare unto me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, now the penny has dropped. The difference between myself and you, the Eternal. Therefore, I abhor myself. In other words, I'm less than nothing. There's nothing here worth hanging on to. And repent, dust and ashes. That's all I am. Dust and ashes. As I said before, my mother down the road from here is in the ground decaying. My father is up in the northeast decaying. We are dust and ashes. There's nothing to us. This human chemical existence, as Mr. Armstrong continually talked about. And yet we get ourselves as if we can provide human solutions to spiritual problems. Spiritual problems cannot have human solutions. It's interesting that I heard a case where somebody said old age is God's last stab at getting us to realize this. It is. That, you know, we get weak and crumbly. And it says last stab. God tries to rub our nose in it. That humanly speaking, we don't have very much. We aren't very much. In fact, we're less than nothing. You know, we're just disappearing. We're dissipating all the time. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. You see, there's more to it than this. That was repentance as far as Job was concerned. He had to understand that. But it goes on a little bit further than just repentance. Because in that scripture, if you want to just put in your notes, I forgot to read it actually, verse 12 of Job 42, verse 12, it talks about how God restored Job. He restored him back to more than he had before. So it wasn't the case of being wrong that he had these physical things. But in Hebrews chapter 5, notice it says in verse 8, it says, though he were a son, talking of Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. In other words, we've got a problem. We don't listen properly. That's what he's saying. And remember, these things have been preserved for us. For when at the time that you ought to be teachers, that's what we're here for, you've got need that one teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. That we need to understand the very basic things, the foundational things. And I become as such as a need of milk and not strong meat. Because we can't move on to the things that we do need to move on to. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Remember what it said over in Timothy, where it says, perilous times will come, men will be lovers of their own selves. It says, but you hang on to the things that you've heard, knowing of where you've heard them. And from a child you've known the holy scriptures that are made able to make you wise to salvation. It says, the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even to those that by reason of use, practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You put in your notes Malachi, the end of Malachi, where it says, they'll go back and they'll discern between those that are righteous and those that are not, those that serve God and those that don't. And notice what he then says. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, here's the foundational things, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works. In other words, you're going in an area, going towards dead works, things that we are doing that produce death. Going in a direction that will ultimately produce death. And what happens? You turn, and it says, and of faith toward God. In too many cases, people repent. They are sorry for what they've done, but they never turn to faith toward God. If we are going to get your spiritual solutions to spiritual problems, it's not enough just to turn. You've got to go in a certain new direction, and that involves faith toward God. That's the step that so often is missing. We're turning from our way, we're turning to God's way. Our center has got to change. It is the change of the center. And this is why I was criticizing Fly Lady. Because what happens there is, on one ditch, it's a case of being self-deprecating and putting yourself down, everything to do with self and how terrible I am. And on the other ditch, it's how I love myself. It's both the same. There's no difference. And yet, the repentance, it's not just repentance from dead works, it is faith towards God. The confidence that we have has got to be God-centered confidence. It is not our confidence. If we try and get that confidence from a physical human solution, we will fail, the same as my friend failed. He did all kinds of things physically right. He put his life in a wonderful physical solution. But what he was looking for was spiritual. And he committed suicide as a result of it. Now, this is how serious this subject is. We cannot have physical solutions to spiritual problems. Hebrews chapter 10, just turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews 10, verse 32, the end of Hebrews 10. It says, call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Because these people had gone through a lot of trouble, and we have in coming and turning to the truth. It says, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Don't therefore cast your confidence away, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, will not wait. In other words, we're looking for a future reward. And it's a case of hanging in there. But I want you to notice in chapter 11, notice verse 6. It says, but without faith, remember what we just read in Hebrews 6? It says, repentance from dead works. faith toward God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God, right? Faith toward God. You turn from our way to God's way. We turn from our own way to God's way. From a human solution to a godly solution, to a spiritual solution. From a self-centered solution to a God-centered way. It is an absolute total about face. It is not going from one ditch to another ditch. It is going from one way to another way. Total, utter. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and here is the faith towards God, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That he rewards those that diligently seek him. And people say, oh, well, I'm not diligent enough. Really? Are you trying? Are you going in that direction? Are you repentant? Are you turning where you see something that is wrong? Where you fall down? If you are, then you're diligently seeking him. And it says that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, that he works with us. If we go on a little bit further, go into chapter 12, because chapter 11 deals with this subject of faith, of this confidence that we need. And in chapter 12 it says, therefore, seeing that we are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. Now that's not witnesses witnessing us. It's witnesses in the sense of martyria, which is the Greek word. The same word as testimony, you'll find. The testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the fact, it's like being in a witness box. Somebody gives a witness. And these people gave us a witness of what in fact happened in their lives. So we can see their lives and see the way in which God works and the spiritual solutions are applied to spiritual problems. A great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. In other words, do we faint in our minds? Do we get tired of keeping on, keeping on? He says, look, this is how you do it. You go and you have a look at these witnesses that have already gone through this and understand that these were human beings with human failings, who got up out of the wrong side of bed in the morning, who weren't completely righteous all the time, but who nevertheless were given as examples of faith. Look at Sarah. Sarah's mentioned in Hebrews 11, but Sarah laughed. Now, Abraham laughed as well, but Abraham laughed because he believed God. Sarah laughed because she didn't. And yet it says about Sarah that she, through faith, conceived. So she obviously did have the faith, but you know, not all the time. Abraham didn't have the faith all the time, not every single day, but he's still an example. You see, as we'll go on and we'll see, there in fact, it's a case of allowing God and following God. The degree to which we follow God, so much, we will have that faith. Let's go on a little bit further. Let's go down to verse 5. It says, and you have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as children? You know, we don't get onto our children and castigate them and push them down because they happen to fall down occasionally. We encourage them. God's the same with us. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, but nor faint when you are rebuked of him. As Mr. Armstrong has brought out, God corrects. He doesn't chastise to get even. He chastised to correct, to actually correct the course, the direction in which we're going. Notice verse 10. For they truly, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's what repentance is all about. We turn from our solutions to his holiness. You see, God is totally, utterly righteous. He's utterly holy. His way is love, is an outgoing concern. It is never, ever loving yourself. Finally, loving yourself has no part. It has no part. Because, I mean, the Father and Christ live that way. And their center is God. Their center, remember what God means. It doesn't mean the Father. God means, it's a word like family. Their center is on that family of God. The Father is the head of that family of God. Christ is subject to the Father. But you see, he is totally and they are totally and utterly righteous. They're totally filled with joy. They're going in a certain direction. Turn over to Psalm 16. In Psalm 16. Realize that this is what God wants for us. The fundamental of repentance is to turn from a way that produces misery. Oh yes, it'll produce temporary happiness. You know, immorality produces relief from sexual frustration. But ultimately, it'll produce misery. Ultimately, it does not produce the good that it, you know, purports. But Psalm 16, notice in verse 8, I've set the Eternal always before me, because he's at my right hand. I'll not be moved. God's right there all the time. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And remember, this is a prophecy about Christ. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was the scripture that gives the idea, gives the concept, that 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Because 3 days and three nights, otherwise it would start to see corruption. But that was about the limit. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. You see, God's way, God's direction, when we turn to that, it gives a fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever, forevermore. This is not some kind of a downtrodden view of life. The fundamentals of repentance are not to remain downtrodden. It is repentance from dead works. It is faith toward God. And God, according to these verses, there is a fullness of joy. There's an abundance. There is utter righteousness. And the fundamentals of repentance are to turn from our human solutions and our human ways, which do not give those fundamentals of joy and pleasures forevermore, that goes on for eternity with pleasure, that is sin for a season, pleasures of sin for a season, that's a human solution. And we turn from these human solutions and we go to a godly solution. And as I say, you cannot put human solutions to spiritual problems. Otherwise, you will have the same heartache that we've had for 6,000 years. There'll be no difference. So let's look at that subject then, on self-sufficiency, this concept of self-sufficiency. I'm going to read you a letter. This is from the Telegraph. Today's, was it? Yeah, it's today's Telegraph. There we are. Ethiopia's problems. Now, Bob Geldof and also Bono, I know he's a singer, but I can't remember what his first name is. But anyway, whoever Bono is, I can't remember what group he sang with or anything. This letter, it says, I like Bob Geldof and Bono, but I'm enraged that the Africans poor still go hungry. In the office tea room some years ago, I was asked to contribute to fundraising for Ethiopian famine. I refused politely because I've lived and worked in Ethiopia. Aid money found its way to those in power, who used it for their own ends, and bags of rice with a gift from the people of South Carolina found their ways into the few supermarkets in Addis Ababa for sale to those that could afford it. Queues formed at dawn for loaves of bread, sold by the slice. The problems are deep-rooted, cannot be solved by a fertilizer of money. There is a vicious cycle of education at private Westerly run schools, then a civil service job, marriage to a similarly qualified partner, and the child sent to private school. In other words, the rich stay there. And you find that Psalm 73. You read that Psalm 73, it goes on, you know, that they have no troubles in their death. They perpetuate their wealth. My dream before I left Ethiopia in 1980 was to raise funds for a boarding house where children from the provinces could stay and learn Amharic and English in order that they too could benefit from higher education. I knew many families, Ethiopian and foreign, who could well afford to contribute. There's a great need for craftsmen, trained electricians, plumbers, junior engineers, trained to city and guild standards to become respected and salaried members of society. A need for an alternative way of earning a living other than scratching the starving soil of Africa. A need of similar training for girls so that they have an alternative to prostitution. A need for other ways to earn respect and self-respect than the number of children a man can beget and a woman can produce. I've also lived and worked in Malawi, fast catching up with Ethiopia in the famine stakes. The problems are identical. And what do? Well, Bono and Bobby Aldoff go down there. He says, please, Geldof and Bono, let's get down to basics. Dig deep and address the fundamentals. Now, he doesn't give any idea as to how to address the fundamentals. And the reason why, if from 1980 till now, and he's been able to do nothing except write the letter and say, look, this is the problem. You see, self-sufficiency and global problems. This particular friend of ours, his center was human. His center was human. He read books by human beings about human solutions. But the world tomorrow, the center is godly. If you turn over to Joel again, we were reading this earlier in the news analysis. But notice what it says in Joel. Joel 3, verse 13, it says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, the sky shall withdraw, the stars will withdraw their shining. The Eternal also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Eternal will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. And so shall you know that I am the Eternal your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah will flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Eternal and water the valley of Shittim. Now, notice what it says, though, in verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day. And it says, in verse 17, it says, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there will be no more strangers pass through. You've got to wait until the time is right. The timing is God's timing. We cannot have utopia in this world. And anybody that tries, because they're out of step with God's timing, will fail, and they will fail miserably. And as this individual that I mentioned, who committed suicide as a result of that. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know, we all want it. We all look forward to it. But it's in God's timing. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, it says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. You know, we don't want to die, but there's a time to die. God's decreed that. It is in God's plan. A time to plant and a time to pluck up or harvest that's planted. You know, we've planted all our gardens up and, you know, we're waiting for the produce to be produced. But you don't go ahead, I don't go ahead and start pulling up the beans because the flowers are still on there. But another few weeks and the beans will come and we'll harvest them and eventually we'll take off the tops of the beans and plant something else in there. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to kill, a time to heal. I mean, a chopped, you know, we had two chickens last week that we bought from somebody that we know locally. And they come to the end of their life. Now, they're a tough old birds. You don't roast them. You put them in a slow cooker. I think, 8 hours, was it? 8 hours it took to cook this chicken. But it was their time had come. And a swift, sharp chop of the axe, and that was the end of the one chicken. Another one was the other chicken. But a time to kill and a time to heal. Sometimes you go ahead and heal. Sometimes you've got to kill. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And the timing is determined very much by God. Notice in verse 9, what profit has he that works in what he labors? In human terms. In verse 9, going to verse 10. I've seen the travail or the work which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He's made everything beautiful in his time. Also he set the world in their heart, or eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. I know there's no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink, enjoy the good of all his labor, for it's a gift of God. This life is enjoyable in its time, but there's a time to be born, there's a time to be a child, there's a time to die. And we've got to understand that God has made it this way, and we should really enjoy it. If we aren't enjoying life, if this is not the abundant life that we should have, there is something wrong. If we're constantly thinking we're not good enough, then we're not living the life in the present. And it says here very clearly, it says that every man should eat and drink, enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. It comes from God. It is something that we should be enjoying. This life is to be enjoyed. We should enjoy our children when they're young. It isn't always easy. In fact, I'll guarantee that there'll be heartache as well. But we should enjoy our children. We should enjoy our grandchildren. Enjoy our teenage children even. And that's difficult at times. But you know, they're going through difficult times. Okay, think back to the difficult times you put your parents through. I know I did. If I think back to them with shame. Turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. You see, it's not time to have the self-sufficient lifestyle that we will enjoy in the future as human beings. It just isn't. This individual that was the friend of ours was trying to have something that is going to come, and he'll witness it eventually, but not yet. In Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father that is in heaven. You see, that thought came from God. And he was praised for that. In fact, he went on and he said, about upon this rock I'll build my church, And he goes on then down to verse 21, and from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shouldn't be unto you." And he turned and he said to Peter, "You get behind me, Satan," or enemy, "for you're an offense to me, for you are not savoring," or you don't savor, "the things that are of God, but those that which are of men." It is a human solution to a spiritual problem. Christ understood, he praised him for his analysis of the situation just before, because he used a God-centered analysis. But here he was using a human-centered analysis. The time wasn't right. There is a time for things. It is not the time to have a self-sufficient, utopian existence. It isn't the time yet. And anyone that tries will become very, very disappointed. Now, does that mean to say that we shouldn't have a vegetable garden? Of course not. Does it mean to say that we shouldn't, if we have children, get away from the town and try and live a life which is more rural in its nature? No, I'm not saying that at all. If that's what you choose to do, that's fine. You know, there is a level which certainly our children, we certainly managed to do that. But we also found that our children were neglected. Why? Because the carrots needed weeding, that's why. And Judy specifically remembers a case, and basically, having to tell the kids, "No, I can't help you with the homework, the carrots need weeding." That's ridiculous. The thing to do is to get the kids out there weeding the carrots as well, and then go and do the homework. But nevertheless, the time isn't right. You know, why was this problem with Peter? Well, the time that what he was saying for was not right. It was time for Christ to sacrifice, to be the sacrifice. That was God's timing. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There's a time to sow, and there's a time to pluck up that which is planted. If we go over now to Matthew 12, go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You see, eventually Christ, the very meaning of the word Christ, is the Messiah. And Matthew chapter 12, in verse 16, it says, "And charged them that they should not make him known, that it may be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles.'" And certainly he will show judgment to the nations. That is what the Christ is going to do. "But he will not strive or cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in his streets." Now, he's not going to be able to go and show judgment to the Gentiles by not crying and striving. So it's the timing that's involved here. "A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth judgment to victory." Until. Now, eventually he will quench a smoking flax. He will put to death those that oppose him when he comes as the Christ, as the Messiah. But until that time occurs, even living within us, smoking flax he will not. And notice, if we go back to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 42, where this is being quoted from, where it talks, "Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights," verse 1, "put my spirit on him, he shall not cry or lift up his voice in the street." Verse 3, "A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to truth. He shall not fail, nor shall he be discouraged." Now, Christ within us, who's living his life through us, also will not fail. He will not become discouraged. The spiritual solution that he will apply, living his life through us, will be one that will be the same way of, you know, a joy forevermore. You know, the delights forevermore, that it says back in Psalm 16. It says, "He will not fail or be discouraged. till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles will wait for his law. So the judgment will eventually come. We know that time will be right. That time will come. But the time when, you know, Peter was trying to get him to go ahead and say, oh, not far be it from you, Lord, the time wasn't right. The timing wasn't right. And the thing that my friend did, he was trying to have something which will be there eventually, but the timing isn't right in this today's society. And it will not solve today's problems, because today's problems are spiritual. Okay, let's go on to management techniques, where they're controlling self and others. So just a couple of scriptures in this particular instance, and then we'll go on to the final one, which really deals more with Fly Lady. But Matthew chapter 25, I want you to notice what it says here, because again, all these things apply. They apply to the Fly Lady scenario of finally loving yourself. It applies to this fact that it's repentance from dead works, it's faith toward God. Those two things go together. You turn from our way, and you then turn and you are become God-centered. It is faith toward God, and the two have got to be there. It is not enough just to deprecate yourself and feel that you're worthless. It's a case of allowing that Jesus Christ, who in fact will not be discouraged until he brings forth judgment into victory, that kind of confidence will be there in our life daily. But in Matthew 25, notice what it says, verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, every man according to his different abilities, and straightway he took his journey. And then he that received the 5 went and traded with the same, made another 5, and he that received 2 gained another 2, but he that received 1 digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And he that received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. Notice, good and faithful servant. The word is pistos for faithful. Pistis is faith. It is repentance from dead works. It is faith toward God. This man, this servant, this slave, was faithful. And he got up there, and he got out there, and he did what he needed to do. But he was God-centered. He had to be God-centered. It wasn't a case of doing it on a human strength. But notice, it was not timorous at all. When you come down, eventually, you come down to verse 22, it says, he that received 2 talents came, and so on. But down into verse 25, notice, the 1 talent, I was afraid. I was afraid. And went and hid your talent in the earth, and lo, you've got that which is yours. The contrasting approaches, I want you to notice in this particular parable. One was confident. It was faith toward God. It was a case of repentance, turning from dead works, and faith toward God, going in a different direction. And yet the other one was timorous and afraid. If we turn back to 1 John, in 1 John, John has something to say about this. In 1 John, chapter 4, verse 16, in the middle of chapter verse 16, it says, God is love. God is this outgoing nature. God doesn't love himself. The Father doesn't love himself. Christ doesn't love himself. He is God-centered. He is God-centered, yes, but he is outflowing in nature. His nature is this outflowing nature. And he that dwells in love, in other words, if he has that nature, he dwells in God, and God is in him. It's not our human love, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as it says in Romans. In 1 John 4, verse 17 now. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now Christ was bold in this world. You know, he knew exactly where he was. As he is, so are we. Do you see him timorous? When you look at Mr. Armstrong, he looked upon himself as a burned out hunk of junk. But the faith towards God gave him a confidence that, you know, you look at him and he was brimming with confidence. Now, we do not need to go ahead and be absolutely obnoxious, because if we're not careful, it won't be Christ in us being that way. It'll be us. But it is faith toward God that needs to be there as well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment or restraint. It ties you down. It binds you down. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And remember what we looked at, over in Matthew 25, we could see two different types and approaches being used there. Now, in all these things, management techniques, sales training, assertiveness training, anger management, all these kind of things, we need to look at them and say, okay, the physical areas are one thing, but when they start going into spiritual areas, then look out, because the chances are, they will, in fact, almost certainly, they'll be going at it from a human perspective. And a human perspective is a selfish, self-centered perspective, because that is what a human is. A human is a human. Whereas our center has got to change. Our center has got to become God-centered. That is the faith toward God. And it is God through us that then accomplishes whatever we need to accomplish. So let's go on to this final point then. What about this help yourself philosophy? The fly lady, you know, finally loving yourself. Now, your God loves every single one of us. Every single one of us. God loved Job. God loved Job. Now, if Job felt that he was righteous, and he was, on human terms, he was righteous, and no question about that, but he didn't recognize the vast gulf between a human being and God. He didn't see himself in relationship to this being that he was dealing with. He says, now my eye sees you and I repent, mere dust and ashes, there's nothing there. You know, if we turn over to Genesis 4, Genesis chapter 4, this finally loving yourself, this concept, in Genesis chapter 4, there's some very interesting Hebrew words being used here. If you notice your margin, those of you that have sent a margin, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. And if you look at the margin, it says, gotten or acquired. Get, in other words. It says, and he says, I have got a man from the eternal. So it's, if you like, it's a way of get. Even within his very name of Cain, it's to acquire, it's to get. And she again bore his brother Abel. And if you notice the margin, in my margin says, Hebrew, Hebel, H-E-B-E-L. And Abel, or Hebel, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The very names of these two boys, if you want to put in your notes, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, where it says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. What he actually says is Hebel of Hebel, all is Hebel. Because the word Hebel means empty, it means breath, it means vapor, there's nothing there. It's dust and ashes. We're here, we're gone. There's nothing humanly here. We have a temporary chemical existence. It appears for a little while. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And what are we getting on our high horse about? Loving ourselves? Ridiculous. There's nothing there to love. But the faith toward God, there is, because the I Am is. The I Am, the Yahweh, the Eternal One. And that is the word, that is our hope, that's our future. That's what it is. And yet you see, this Hebel, this Abel, is called righteous Hebel, righteous Abel. So does that mean, therefore, that, you know, when you get something like Fly Lady, where it says finally loving yourself, and you know, obviously she's off track there. It's not something that we need to do. It goes against the very essence, right from the very beginning of Genesis. It goes against it. Does that mean to say we get the book, we throw it out? Never listen to anything that's on there? Ridiculous. There are human, physical things within that book which are excellent. The vast majority, or I say within the book, within the teaching, the vast majority of what she says is wonderful. It helps somebody to get hold of the chaos that's in a house. There's no problem there. But you see, this is why I brought it out, and I talked about Satan's media campaign, is he mixes this cyanide with it. And this cyanide is a human solution to a spiritual problem. You can't get human solutions to spiritual problems, because you're turning from the repentance from dead works, because it leads to death, and it faith towards God, becoming God-centered. Now, I just want to read you an email that I got in this regard. It's just, we're drawing to a close now. But the question is, I'm wondering, how should one help a woman whose view of life is that she doesn't think that she has the worth or value to wear decent clothes, eat decent food, take the time to sit down and have a cup of tea? I had one woman I counseled who had eaten oatmeal porridge for most of her pregnancy because her boyfriend wouldn't pay for her to have food. He wouldn't pay for her food once she had the baby. And by the way, I asked if I could use this, just in case somebody's using, wondering. And she was breastfeeding, but he was willing to pay for formula for the child. Do we tell that woman that she's worth nothing? I'm not meaning to be obnoxious here. I'm literally wondering, what do you tell a woman who is so trodden down that she feels she's no right to being treated as a normal person? How do we do that? How do we deal with that? Now, we are told to give an answer for every, you know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But notice, it's an answer for the hope that lies within us. If that is not asked as a spiritual question, if it is purely physical, then you stick to the physical. You cannot put right a problem like that. You and I cannot deal with that. It's like this man, this friend of mine, trying to put right the kind of small is beautiful idea and getting this world on an even keel and putting a utopia physically. You cannot do it. The fact is that she's living with a boyfriend anyway and is pregnant by him. There are innumerable problems within this paragraph that cannot be put right by us at this time. You know, Christ said, I'm not come but to the children of Israel. You know, it's not fitting to take the food that's meant for the children and give it to dogs. And he wouldn't listen to this woman until finally she gave an answer and he relented. But you know, Christ knew where he was supposed to go, what he had to do. Smoky flax he didn't quench. Broken reed he didn't break. Bruised reed he didn't break. Because it wasn't time yet. And it is not our time to put right these problems. These social problems that are going to become more and more within our societies, we cannot put right. It is not possible. Because they need spiritual solutions that the world cannot receive. But what we can do is make sure they get put right in our lives, and get our centers sorted out, and not go down the same line that the world goes down, jumping from one ditch to another. It is repentance from dead works, faith towards God, so that Christ is living his life in us, which is joy forevermore, enjoying our children, doing what is necessary as a human being, living our lives as a human being and enjoying the life as a human being. It's what God has given us, you know, enjoying each day. Now we'll come on to that a little bit later, but it's a little bit, there's not much later to actually go, but the answer to that paragraph is stick to the physical. If you're in a job, stick to the physical, unless you're asked for the hope that lies within you. You cannot put right spiritual problems in this society. It will not, it'll wear you out. You will fail, and it won't work. You can only go so far. Okay, what about things that she says, break things down, baby steps? You know, I remember listening to Ray Mears. Remember the Ray Mears, the survival expert on the TV? I like listening to some of his stuff. But he was interviewing some kind of another survival expert, somebody who had studied survival cases. And he said one of the biggest things that they found out of people that survived as opposed to people that failed and died was that those that survived are the ones that broke the situation down into individual steps. And they concentrated on one step after another. And eventually they got out of the wilderness, or they did whatever they needed to do to get out of the situation. Now, Fly Lady tells the person to break things down. Baby steps, she says. It's a valid principle. It's a physical principle, and it's also a godly principle. Look over in Genesis 1. I mean, you don't even need to turn there. But in verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called light, and the evening and the morning were first day, day 1. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were second day. Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass and fruit, and after his kind saw it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. God used baby steps. That was Christ. And the Christ in us will operate in the same way. They'll get, you know, the Christ in us would be organized. Is not the author of confusion. But the center will not use me, myself, and I. Christ there, in the form of the eternal God, who went ahead and made the creation the way it did, was not saying, I love myself, and that's the reason why I'm going to create life this day, and I'm going to create this, the other, because it's all baby steps, and I love myself. That's not the way he did it. He was God-centered. He saw the plan of God. And he applied these things because these are godly principles. They're human. It makes sense, quite frankly. What about starting from now? You can't start from, you know, don't castigate yourself for things that have happened in the past. Turn over to Lamentations. Now, if anywhere we want to go and find out somebody's tale of woe, is turn to Lamentations. Because Lamentations was written at the death of Josiah by Jeremiah, and it's a prophecy of what was about to come on Jerusalem. Now Lamentations, in the middle of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3, he starts to talk about himself and the way he's going to go through these problems as well. He's going to see all this happen. He could, you know, here is Jeremiah having seen the death of Josiah, his contemporary. He was king, yes, but he was a contemporary. He was about the same age as Jeremiah. He's probably a friend of Jeremiah's in some ways. But he could see that in less than 25 years' time, this absolute horrendous time of captivity was going to come on Jerusalem. And he could see himself being right in the midst of it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, I'm a man that's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's led me and brought me into darkness, not to light. Surely against me is he turned. He turns his hand against me all the day. My flesh, my skin, he's made old. He's broken my bones. He's builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. And he's set me in dark places, and they are dead of old. He's talking about his own role at that time. He could see himself being caught up in this tremendous and horrendous problem for Jerusalem. And he goes down then into verse 18. He says, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Eternal. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, and my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me." And then he says, notice, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." This is, Lamentations coming just after Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, Lamentations. "This I recall in my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Eternal's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Eternal is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." But notice, they're new every morning. Faithfully. We've got a new day. You start from today and you go forward. That's what she was saying. Start from now. You find it in Scripture as well. On repentance, if you turn from dead works, if you have faith toward God, but notice the center has got to be right. It is not finally loving yourself. Because if you go down that route, you will fail as my friend failed. You will come to a point where things will collapse around your ears. They will not give you the spiritual solutions that you're looking for. We will not have them that way. What about rest and recreation? These are the very laws of health. You go and read the booklet that we had on health, on healthy living. Rest and recreation is essential for that. The fact that you put your feet up and that you have a cup of tea and you don't work every single hour that God gave you is built into the very law itself. Why? Because Christ rested on the seventh day. And he is absolutely insistent that we do the same. It's built into the law. Now that principle can apply to the day as well. Now what, I mean, what about this business about the law of God? It is the way that Christ and God the Father lived from eternity. He then created man and he put this way into a law. And one of those laws is the Sabbath. The Sabbath of rest. So that we can find that that is the way that God and Christ lived for eternity. Now whether in fact it was the Sabbath or something very like it, but that he had a change of pace, that he relaxed, that he didn't just work all the time, that he doesn't just work all the time. He works. My Father also works, it says. But you know, there's variety there. How can you have joy forevermore if you're working all the time? You're slaving all the time. That's ridiculous. You can't. And yet it says that's what you've got to have. Great is your faithfulness. Renewed every morning, starting from now, yes, with rest and recreation. It's necessary and a part of life. You know, interestingly, in the autobiography, where they're trying to criticize Mr. Armstrong, the ministers that were trying to take away his $3 a week salary, it says they were criticizing Mrs. Armstrong. And it says, actually, and this is around about page 499, it says, actually, Mrs. Armstrong had always been a very clean housekeeper and a very neat one, with the exception that during the years when we had four growing children in the house, and at this time the youngest was 3 and the eldest was 15, children did leave a few things misplaced on occasion, of course. And I remember listening to Mr. Armstrong Sr., you know, talking about distracting a child, about the way in which you look after a child. It was not the way that booklet from Garnet Ed Armstrong behaved. Now, he believed in spanking, don't get that wrong, in any way, shape or form, he did believe in spanking. But it was a loving correction, a direction to help that child, to lead and point that child in the right direction. And here is talking about children. Yes, of course they're going to leave things lying around. They are. And we need to be aware of that. And it says, but the charge Mr. Oberg planned to make was simply an outrageous lie. The charge was that she wasn't looking after the house properly. No, because they had, how many Four growing children. Of course the house isn't going to be immaculate. It just won't be immaculate in a state like that. You just cannot do it physically and do the other things that we need to do, i.e. like pray and like study and do the other things. These things have got to be looked at. Rest and recreation, the very Sabbath itself tells us that. So, just to conclude, we can't put human solutions to spiritual problems. It doesn't work. It will collapse around our ears if we do. It is repentance from dead works, from a way that is going towards death, and it is faith to, you know, faith towards God. And that faith towards God has got to be there. It is Christ living in us. It is that joy forevermore, that abundance that they have. That's what we're looking for. And you cannot get it from a human solution. These are spiritual problems. If we try, we will end up, as I say, it'll crash around our ears. But you know, the world does help us in physical areas. There are books and things that we can use for physical problems, physical difficulties, but we must restrict them to that physical area. Don't let them try and bamboozle us into other areas, into spiritual areas. Make sure that our center is as it should be. Our center has got to change. It is from loving ourself to God-centeredness. You cannot have a center that is loving yourself and expect to walk God's way. It is impossible, because we've got to be God-centered. That's what the repentance means. It's turning from that way. That doesn't mean to say we, you know, we don't go ahead and have a cup of tea, or we don't have rest and relaxation. It's all part of it. It's part of that way. But it's part of love towards God and love towards neighbor. That's what it's all about. So make sure our center's right. That's really what is so very, very important in the subject. Thank you.